So as you can see, actually, my wife did the copying. Linda, we need to remember her in our prayers. She's not feeling well today, but she did get the bulletin done. So praise to Linda for that. Thank you, God. Did copies. Does everybody have it?
Yes.
It's doubt in a triad. Doubt in a triad. And one of the benefits of being able to write an article every week and to preach almost as often is that it forces me to get into Scripture. And that is a blessing. However, sometimes in trying to dissect Scripture to learn things, we can kind of lose the point of the whole passage that I'm reading. You lose, the forest through the trees, as it were to say. And I'm trying more and more to sit down and just read Scripture for Scripture. Just sit down and open it up and let it speak to me without looking to commentaries, trying to study the words, specific things like that. And if anybody else wants to try that, it's always good to read a whole book in a sitting, right? So Jude is a very good book. Do we know why Jude's a good book to read in a sitting? Just go one chapter, right? 25 verses. So sure enough, I was in an airplane and I have my handy dandy little TNIV here. I think it's much cooler than I'll ever be with a stripe on it. And I opened it up to Jude and read through it. And it's going to take me a little while. Jude's one of those little ones. The problem with choosing a little book, it's easy to go past it. So Jude is after Hebrews. Hebrews being a good anchor book. And it's just before Revelation. So I was going through this, and I'm reading along. And by the way, there's another reason that Jude is good to read. Because how many books have the kind of items that Jude has in it? For instance, in Jude, we have allusions to angels following their unnatural desires. We have the archangel Michael arguing with Satan over Moses' body. And Enoch. We all know who Enoch is, right? He walked with God and then walked with God, right? But it talks about Enoch prophesying that the Lord will come with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So not only is it short, there's a lot of interesting things in Jude. So I broke it out, I'm reading through it, and I get to verse 22. I get to verse 22, right towards the end, and this is what I read in 22 and 23. Be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others show mercy, mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. Now, those of you who have digested Jude before know that the quote that I read earlier, where ungodly men and stuff, isn't the only harsh thing in Jude. Verses 3 through 5, let's turn to those. Verses 3 through 5 explain the tone of Jude's work. Are you there? Jude goes, Dear friends, although I was very eager to write you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and to urge you to contend for the faith that the Lord has once for all entrusted to us, his people. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. So Jude had a reason for the harshness of his tone. And when I got to verse 22, I expected more of the same. But out of the blue, Jude tells me to be merciful to those who doubt. What's up with that, right? What happened, Jude? Did you wimp out towards the end? However, as someone who wrestles with doubts, I actually found it heartwarming, not shocking. Am I alone? Does anybody else here wrestle with doubts? God inspired Jude to tell people to have mercy on humans like me. And from people shaking their head, humans like many of you. And for that matter, genuine concern for those even worse off as you continue through the verses. So before we continue with this part of the sermon, I want to go off into a little excursion discussion of translation, the reason that I actually call this Doubt in a Triad. And that's because Jude liked talking in threes. Now, that may not seem important, but it actually is. First, let's go ahead and kind of show how Jude liked talking in threes and turn. See, now I've got to open my Bible again. You guys should beat me to it. Turn to the first two verses of Jude. Jude 1 and 2. The other nice thing about using Jude is it throws people off because they want a chapter and verse, and there is no chapter. Jude verses 1 and 2, and let's read those together. We there? Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. It's a nice thought. How many people write emails and letters? Did you ever start off like that? We should sometimes when we're talking to Christian brothers and sisters, right? Now, did you guys catch the triads in those first verses? Jude, servant of Jesus Christ, brother of James. Those who are called, beloved in God the Father, kept for Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, love. A triad of triads in just the first two verses. So why does it matter? Not everyone agrees on how verses 22 through 23 should be translated. Although there's a good chance that if you're using a modern version, your translation breaks it up the way that I just did it. Let me read from the New King James. New King James. Actually, Mike, you want to try this one? Where is Mike? Did he run out? Oh, there you are. You want to try it? Think you're up to it? Well, he's going to use this one, though. He's got to use this one. So Mike, instead, is going to read verses 22 and 23 from this one. And tell me if you see the same breakup. Are you ready? It's right there. Can you see it? 22, 23?
Okay. I'm going
to stop. And what you want to do is you want to read it. You want to speak up so they can hear you.
And on some of compassion, making a distinction. But, no. Sorry.
That's okay.
So, 21.
No, actually, 22 and 23. You got it.
22. And on some of compassion, making a distinction. But others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh.
Defiled by the flesh. Very good. Thank you. And by the way, I didn't give them warning on which one I was going to read. And I use the New King James Version, which is not an easy version to read. Easier than the King James Version. So good work, actually. So not quite the same. There were only two breaks, right? And you don't hear the doubting. So actually, the fact that he liked triads is very important. And I debated sharing a bunch of information about the textual variants, but realized by now, as I was doing the notes, that the time of a reasonably length sermon was quickly ticking away, and that also those theological nerdy things might not be as interesting to you as it is to me. But I do want to read from a guy named Schreiner, and he does summarize well why it is most likely a triad, as we read it in our versions, versus a duo. And he says, certainly on whether the text should be divided into two or three clauses cannot be attained, or certainty, I should say. I believe, however, that the text, as it is translated in the New Revised Standard Version and the New International Version, which you probably were reading it in, Rick, is probably the original. The two-phrase form of a text is more easily accounted for if there was originally a third triad rather than vice versa. Did you understand that? That when we try to figure out why there would be variants in the original Greek texts, you think about which would be easier to go from. And it'd be easier to go from something that had three and by mistake make it two than it would be to go from something that had two and by mistake make it three, right? Ross argues that the third reading does not fit as an expansion of any of the shorter ones, and there would have been no motive for complicating an already obscure passage by adding a third clause. So not only would it be hard to go that way, but if you look at a scribe trying to make things easier, it wouldn't make it easier. It was already difficult. And he finishes with this. He says, stylistically, however, such a decision fits with Jude's fondness for triads. Now, whether or not it was a triad is not the only disagreement they have, but we'll go ahead with the majority of translations and move on to what God can teach us from these verses, using Scripture to interpret Scripture. First question, is doubt a bad thing? For instance, how many of you felt a sting, as I did, when I read these words from James? So let's look together. James 1, 5 through 8. When you read this verse, or these verses, do you feel the same way I do? Oops, I just went by it. James is before, right? Hebrews? Right after, you see? I get so confused. I'll have to have Mike tell me where they are. There we go. James 1. We're looking at verses 5 through 8. James 1, 5 through 8. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. I'm okay with that. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. A double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. I will admit, when I read those verses, I feel like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. Very harsh words. Anybody else feel the same way? Let us not forget, however, that there is a context to every scripture, so we either need to better understand the type of people that James was writing to, or figure out a way to explain Jude's apparently contradictory advice, or kindness, as I would say. Does anybody here remember perhaps the most famous verse from James? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. James 2:26. Faith apart from works is dead. James was responding to people who claimed to have faith, but from a lack of action, showed every indication that they weren't saved. Praying without believing God could actually deliver itself is faith without works, isn't it? Praying, not thinking that God can actually do it, is faith without works, which, per James, is dead. So James was actually talking to a different set of people who needed those harsh words, not to people who are genuinely doubting. Puritan Samuel Rutherford also had an interesting thought about certain types of doubters. As he noted, it is common for men to make doubts when they have a mind to desert the truth. Did you hear that? It is common for men to make doubts when they have a mind to desert the truth. Doubt that proves a lack of faith, or doubt that shows a desire to leave the faith, is something deserving of harsh words, so as to alert us of the cliff that we are fast approaching. Would you agree? And have you seen people who you can tell by their doubts that they're trying not to believe? That they're trying to think of reasons? That kind of doubt, don't you want harsh words? Don't you want to be woken up? However, instead of looking to Rutherford or to James, let's look together to see how Jesus treated doubt with a passage I brought up while we were studying, of all things, ghosts. But let's go to Mark, and it's going to be Luke chapter 24. Luke 24, we're going to look at verses 36 through 43. Luke 24, 36 through 43. Are we all there?
Yes.
Good. Glad somebody spoke up. As they were talking about these things. Okay, so let's catch up where we were when we were talking about ghosts too. Jesus died on the cross, was buried, was resurrected. But the disciples, although they'd heard that he was resurrected, Luke is sharing the first time that they see him, right? As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that is I myself. Touch me, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you can see I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. He took it and ate it before them. Did Jesus say, "Don't you disciples expect anything from me?" Doubts arose in your heart? Well, that's what James said, right? If you doubt, don't expect anything from God. But Jesus didn't say that. Of course not. Instead, compassionate as ever, he said, "Hey, take a look. Touch me. I'm real." Jesus understood honest doubts. And I'll tell you, even though I've said over and over, the disciples seemed as thick as a brick, the fact is, have you ever seen a resurrection? If Larry walked in today, wouldn't you all just be a little incredulous? Exactly. And Jesus came, and he understood their doubt, and he took care of it. So I would suggest, by the way, one way to deal with your doubts is to focus that on which Jesus pointed to the disciples, told the disciples to focus on. And what was that? Him, right? When you doubt, think of Jesus and think specifically of his resurrection. Because I'll tell you right now, there are a lot of other things you can be confused on. But if you have an open heart and you study the resurrection, you will know he was resurrected. There is plenty of proof. And as soon as you accept Jesus' resurrection, everything else comes from that. Because if he was resurrected, wasn't he the Son of God? Yes. And then everything he said in Scripture, including his trust of Scripture, you can follow. So do what Jesus implicitly told the disciples to do, which is to look at him and to touch Jesus. And speaking of how to deal with doubt, let's look at somebody else and how he did it. We're going to turn to Mark chapter 9, verses 20 through 24, and we're going to look at how the demon-possessed boy's father dealt with doubt. Mark 9, verses 20 through 24. It's those final pages that throw off your fingers, aren't they? We there? Yep. Oh, I was going to say, good, because somebody's got to speak up and say it. "And they brought the boy to him," and him being Jesus. "And when the spirit saw him, immediately convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at his mouth. And Jesus asked the father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood. And it has often cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us.' And Jesus said to him, 'If you can, all things are possible for the one who believes.' Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, 'I believe. Help my unbelief.' And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, 'You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again.' And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, 'He is dead.' But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose." Took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. So advice number one for dealing with doubt was focus on Jesus and his resurrection, right? Advice number two to deal with doubt is to cry out to Jesus. Cry out to Jesus to help you in your unbelief. If we had even looked at the next verse in Jude, can we flip there? Let's go back there. You see, I have my cheat sheet in there right there. If we had even looked at the next verse in Jude, we actually could have seen that we should look to Jesus. Because what does verse 24 say? It says, To him who is able to keep you from stumbling. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. Jesus can keep you from stumbling in doubt. He who had compassion on the great crowd because they were like sheep without a shepherd, Mark 6:34, will have compassion on you and your honest doubt. And by the way, the English Standard Version, when we were reading about the man with the son who was demon-possessed, it had an interesting footnote on that final verse in Mark, verse 24, where I said I was going to stop, but didn't, where it said, immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. It had a footnote. It says that some manuscripts say that the father of the child cried out with tears. And he cried out with tears. Doesn't that seem fitting for a man who has seen his boy suffer so terribly and realize just how weak he personally is able to change it? How many of you with children or relatives or friends see them so sick or so hurt and you can't do anything? And that's the man. How many years had he gone seeing his son thrown into the fire? Could you imagine how I would feel a little loggy here if he had that problem? But he realized how weak he was able to change it. Yet before him was one who could heal his son. But you know what? That is the same person who could heal his faith. But let's not think that all doubt is actually bad. René Descartes rightly observed that if you would be a real seeker after the truth, it is necessary that at least once in your life you doubt, as far as possible, all things. Did you catch that? If you would be a real seeker after the truth, it is necessary that at least once in your life you doubt, as far as possible, all things. And Miguel de Unamuno, I shouldn't even try these names, Unamuno, in Salmo 2, was wise in saying, life is doubt, and faith without doubt is nothing but death. Life is doubt, and faith without doubt is nothing but death. History has been littered with the bodies of those who followed in blind faith, who drank the Kool-Aid, following men like Jim Jones. Doubt itself, like fear, is a gift from God when it is kept in check. How many people here like Shakespeare? Yeah, I don't. But I'm glad you do, because I'm about to quote him. Lucio advises in Act 1 of Shakespeare's Measure for Measure, our doubts are traitors and make us lose the good we oft might win by fearing to attempt. Our doubts are traitors and make us lose the good we oft might win by fearing to attempt. Which sort of brings us back to James's quote, doesn't it? Instead of going to Lord Angelo, as Lucio was recommending to Isabella in that quote, let's go to the Lord of the heavens and the earth, who gives generously to all without reproach. That's from James. To all without reproach. And where needed, let's cry out, even with tears, to Jesus to help us with our unbelief. And he will have compassion on you. Two final thoughts. Looking back at the fall in Genesis 3, how did the snake actually pull it off? Didn't he get Eve to doubt God? Isn't that really what it came down to? He got Eve to doubt God. Considering that, Walt Allman seems very intelligent in saying, doubt your doubts before you doubt your beliefs. Amen. God gave you Scripture, didn't he? Amen. And you've trusted it so long, and you've trusted God so long. When somebody says that thing that throws you out, doubt your doubts before you doubt your beliefs. Show some faith in the truth that God has already given you. And finally, let's all consider the wisdom of this unknown poem. It says, how often we trust each other and only doubt our Lord. We take the words of mortals and yet distrust his word. But oh, what light and glory would shine o'er all our days if we always would remember God means just what he says. God means just what he says, and he said to be merciful on those who doubt. And thus, he will be merciful on those of us who doubt. That is someone we can have faith in, isn't it?